I, like every one of you men out there, I have a great wife. I think sometimes I get to say that up here, you know, because most of the time I'm in trouble for something I've done, and I'm trying to get a few points back. But I say, I have an amazing wife, and I know, men, you do too. I recognize that. There are so many. Raise your hand, men, if you have a great wife. Good job. Well done. Those of you who did not raise your hand, we need to set up some counseling appointments very soon. But one thing I like to recognize in my life is just how much my wife does. She does so much. She does at least half of the work in our house. We've got at least. I mean, I make things messy. She cleans it up. It's a great arrangement. That's how that happened. No, she does everything. She does so many things. And when she's gone, I realize just how much she does, because then I'm supposed to do it. But, you know, just watching my wife sometimes exhausts me. I realize that on top of being a friend, she has so many other things. She's such a great friend. If you're fortunate enough to call Molly your friend, then you're very blessed. But on top of being a friend, she's a homeschool teacher. She teaches our youngest daughter, Maisie. And Maisie doesn't always want to learn. I'm not going to lie to you. She's not always in the mood to go academic on us. And so that's a challenge for her. And then beyond that, she's an employee. She has a job, about 20 hours a week that she spends time doing, and she's a very valued employee there. But it's about that part of her job, that hat that she wears, that I want to talk about this morning, because that brings an interesting dynamic into our house. Because about two, maybe three times a year, most likely two, she's required to travel for her job. She has to get on an airplane and go somewhere. And I don't know, and this is where, men, I don't want you to respond, because you could get elbowed or you'll pay for this later. But my wife goes into something a couple of days before she leaves called travel mode. And when she goes into travel mode, get out of the way. Don't mess anything up. And just let her pack and let her do everything that she needs to do. Get everything in place that needs to be in place. So she takes the house. And even though our house, in my opinion, is always immaculate, she has to go through and make sure everything is perfect, everything is straight, every fixture is dusted, everything is exactly how it is supposed to be. She organizes curriculum for Maisie, for me to teach when she's gone. And she makes a list of a taxi schedule that I need to get the girls to and from where they need to go. And really, all of the work that she puts into travel is impressive. I think she should get paid for that. But there are a lot of things going on. But it's also interesting. She goes also into this fascination that's not necessarily a healthy fascination. She gets fixated on death during this time, particularly her own death. Because most of the time that she travels with this, she has to fly. And she thinks that she is sure that she's going to die on an airplane. And I'm like, you're probably not going to die on an airplane. You're probably going to die being thrown from one. she flies. She's not afraid to fly. I mean, after the explosion, not like unhappy passengers throwing her out, which is so much more nice to think about. But she just... So then on top of the house looking perfect, she puts together what I call her death papers. This is everything that I'm going to need to know in the event of her untimely demise. Because as my wife has died, I'm playing this forward, as my wife has died in a plane crash, the fact that I know what bills need to be paid, that's going to help me a lot. Having that stack of bills and knowing when to pay them is really going to help me get through that tough time. But it's impressive. There's a folder for each one of us, and she has everything laid out. Is she alone on this? Yes? Okay, stop. No, I know that there are a few more, because we've talked about this before, and I've heard some parents or some wives go, yeah, I get everything in order. But there's something that happens. The amount of time that she spends getting ready for her departure, just about the time she's ready to come home, I spend a similar amount of time getting ready for her return. Because everything that I have not cleaned up after myself, everything that I have, my bed that has not been made, that everything that's going on, I've got to get that back in order because she set a very high standard before she left. I saw that standard. I lived with that standard for a couple of hours, and the standard had slowly dropped as she was gone. And so I have to quickly set a time in my schedule to come back home and, with the girls' help, get the house looking as close to the state that it was in when she left, so that my wife will come back and she will be happy upon her return. Well, this first week is the week this is the first of the weeks of that we call Advent. And each year during Advent, the church recognizes and celebrates the arrival of Jesus Christ to our planet 2,000 years ago in the form of a baby. And Advent is an interesting term. It's something that's been coined by the church. It comes from a Greek word. When we go on an adventure, we do things like that. And it means a lot of different things. It means that something is starting or we're going. Or it's really about anticipation. And another way of saying it is that Advent is another way of saying arrival. And instead of calling this season Advent, we could also call this the season of arrival. It's a season that we celebrate the arrival of Jesus to earth. And we commemorate and remember the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And it's a beautiful time of year. Well, as the well, this is our second year of going into this season in something that's called the Revised Common Lectionary. How many of you remember that or grew up in something in the church tradition that where they use the Revised Common Lectionary? The Revised Common Lectionary is a lectionary which many churches throughout the world have a specific set of texts that are set up on a three-year cycle that all the churches in there, you know, whether it's Lutheran, whether it's United Church of Christ, whether it's one of the many different forms of Lutheranism and all the different things, will share in the same text each week. It's been put together by a group of scholars, and we are going through that. And so on the bright side, when I begin to study for my message, I don't have to wonder where I'm going to go. I have a set of texts that are already picked out for me. On the downside of that, I have a set of texts that are already picked out for me. And I will look at them, and like this week, I looked at them and I said, I don't have any idea what this has to do with Christmas. I've read all four of these scriptures, and they have nothing to do with the Christmas season. And so I don't know what these biblical scholars were thinking about when they put together the Revised Common Lectionary, but it wasn't Christmas on this particular day. But then I let those texts come alive in me more and more. I read them more and more. I printed them off so I could have them and read them more and more. And I even printed off a one for Marvin. And I said, here, Marvin, read these and tell me if they have anything to do with Christmas because I can't find it. And so they came alive. And the more I read them, the more I realized that they were all incredibly relevant to the season of anticipation. Every one of the texts deals directly with something that is to be looked forward to. At the beginning, we read together Psalm 122, and when we read that text together, we echoed the words of countless pilgrims over the centuries that were headed up to Jerusalem, to the holy city of God, to worship him there. Not everybody in ancient Israel lived in Jerusalem. They lived all over the place, but they were at least once a year to go up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, and the text even says, on God's holy hill. Jerusalem is on a hill, so when people go to Jerusalem, they always say they go up to Jerusalem. And Psalm 22, particularly, is a psalm of ascents, which ascent is going up. And so when people and people groups, pilgrims, families headed up to Jerusalem, as they were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, they had a set of texts, this being one of them, that they would read out loud, or they would speak out loud, or they would sing out loud as they were headed up to Jerusalem to prepare their hearts for what was going to take place in Jerusalem, whether it was sacrifice, whether it was worship, whatever it was. So I think that's incredibly cool how they do that. And I realize that we do that. We start our worship time every single week with singing songs. And we intentionally choose songs that will lead us into a worshipful spirit. Marvin is very intentional. He likes to know what I'm teaching on early in the week so that he can choose music that will help prepare people's hearts for what is going to be said that day. And so we sing songs in preparation. At Christmas, we sing songs that help prepare us for Christmas. We begin singing Christmas songs now that will lead our hearts to think about Christmas. Angels We Have Heard on High reminds us of the Savior's birth announced from the heavens. Away in a Manger or O Little Town of Bethlehem reminds us of the humble circumstances to which our King was born into. And one of my favorites is Joy to the World. This is a great thing. Jesus came. Jesus is here. We're reliving that when we sing that song. And this is something to be celebrated. So joy. Joy to the world. And the rest of the world does it too. Turn on your radios now and you'll hear that we are preparing for December 25th. Santa Claus is coming to town, right? We know that. So you better watch out. Let's be clear about that. Isn't that a scary line from a song? But we don't really have to watch out because we know Santa Claus is coming. He's coming right down Santa Claus Lane. So it should be easy to find him. So now with all that in mind, we just need to haul out the holly and rock around the Christmas tree because it is the happiest season of all. And so all of these things will be leading us up into anticipation, into the advent of Christmas Day. But for followers of Christ, what really makes Christmas wonderful is that the birth of our Savior, the birth of Jesus, is the fulfillment of a promise that had been made many, many years before. I think we've gone over several times, but it bears going over so many times, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, and he created it perfectly. He created it, he spoke it into existence, and our world was perfect. Or there was nothing wrong with our world. It was gorgeous. There was no feasts. There was no war. There was nothing. There was no bloodshed. There was prosperity because everything that man did flourished, and it was beautiful. And there was direct communion between God and man. God, you know, Adam and Eve could walk through the Garden of Eden and have a direct conversation with the God of all, the maker of heaven and earth. And that's the world that God made and spoke into his existence, and it was beautiful. But through Adam and Eve, through what's considered to be a high act of treason, chose to, rather than listen to God's commands, to govern themselves and to revolt from the pattern that God had set and said, this is how it should be. And they listened to the serpent. And the serpent said, no, if you want to be like God, you just need to go eat of this tree. And they said, yes, I want to be like God. I want to make my own decisions. I want to know the difference. And since that point, we've had famine. We've had disease. We've had destruction. We've had disappointment. And life has not been what we've all intended it to be, even in our own minds, because we have dreams and we have our preferred way of wanting things, but sin always seems to get in the way and mess up those dreams, which makes the promise of a Messiah even more beautiful. Because the Messiah was promised, and he was going to come back and set everything right again as God had created it in the beginning. And the prophet Isaiah describes exactly what it was going to look like when the Messiah returned. And I have it on the screens up there. It's from the text that was chosen from Isaiah today. We read it. Marvin read it all, but I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He will teach us his ways. Isn't that what Jesus did? He came and he taught us. He taught us about his kingdom. He taught us how to live. He came and taught us his ways so that we may walk in his paths, so that we may be his disciples. The true definition of a disciple is someone who follows along with. So we follow along with, we walk in his paths, we learn from him. And Isaiah continues, the law will go out from Zion, which is Jerusalem, which is God's holy place. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everything is going to be right again, and it's going to be beautiful. And at the time that Isaiah wrote those words, the world could not have been any darker for the Israelite people. Their entire existence could be summarized by war, servitude, bondage, homelessness, a very short, relatively short time of prosperity, then disobedience, the removal of God's blessing, and the imminent captivity that they were going to go into. So the arrival of the Messiah was greatly longed for, anticipated by the Jewish people. They were excited for that day. The collective conscience of the nation was, when the Messiah comes, all this stuff that is messed up in our world, when the Messiah comes, he's going to change everything. And we, the Israelites, who are God's chosen people, are going to be on top of the food chain again, like we were when David was king and his son Solomon ruled. Those were the greatest days. And when the Messiah comes back, we're going back to the top. So they couldn't wait for that time to come back. Well, when God established his holy nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, it was taken through force. Israel was commanded to go into the promised land and take it from the people who already were there. I think sometimes when we think about, or we don't think deeply enough about it, that the Israelites were to go into the promised land and just settle in there. Well, actually, it was full of people who were quite fond of living there. And God said, go and take it from them. Remove them completely. And so from the beginning of Israel's life as a nation, they were at war. They took the promised land by force. And once they took the land by force, they had to keep it by force. So eventually, the time of Isaiah, when he wrote these words, it was being taken from them by force. In fact, it had already been taken. The warring nations were there, and they were going to be taken as a group of people out of Israel into the Babylonian Empire and live as slaves and live as people who were subject to another person's rule in a foreign country. That's what they were looking at. That's the barrel of the gun that they were staring down as Isaiah spoke these words. And the reality is that when Isaiah spoke these words, they were beautiful because they were tired of war. They were tired of seeing their sons and husbands go off to fight and only some of them return. So when Isaiah proposes a world where you could turn your weapons into farm tools, it sounded wonderful. And when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, part of his mission was to fulfill this prophecy, to put his house in order and tidiness once again. Because God had created a world that through the centuries honored him less and less. Then for 3 years, in his ministry, Jesus spread the message of a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom described by the prophet Isaiah. It was one that you fought wars with weapons like faith and forgiveness and love. It's a kingdom established without force, where battles against darkness and evil are not won with swords and spears and bows and arrows, but compassion and kindness and patience and gratitude and humility and grace. I mean, I think you can find every single one of those words on a Christmas wreath. Isn't that the spirit that we try to capture every year at this time? Every time it seems, I do this every year. I say, this year, I'm not going to let Christmas go by without experiencing that feeling. That sense of closeness, that sense of joy, that sense of peace and patience and kindness and gratitude. But then the busyness of the seasons and the schedules of everyone takes over, and next thing you know, Christmas is gone and I've missed it. But that's what we're looking for. We want to capture that at Christmas. But that's not a spiritual reality that we need to capture at Christmas time. That's a spiritual reality that we need to capture as followers of Jesus Christ. Those words should dominate who we are. Not busyness and toil and argumentativeness, if that's even a word. And when Jesus came, God's people didn't get that that's what he was trying to establish. They just wanted God, they just wanted the Messiah to fix everything. Jesus explained that I am going to fix everything, but he said, I'm going to fix everything through you. And then he gave us the bad news. He said, and while you're fixing things, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to go away, and when I come back, all of this stuff that I've been teaching you, I'd like to see you doing it when I get back. And we're still like, God, why can't you just fix stuff while you're here? Just fix it now, please. I don't want to have to do that. And our prayers still reflect, God, why don't you just fix it? Or God, why don't you fix this with anyone but me? And all of this is why the scripture text for this first week of Advent in 2013 began to make more and more sense to me as the week went on. Jesus' first advent, his first arrival, was to make us mindful of his second. As Jesus was teaching about his return, he shared this. He said, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And to the people that Jesus was talking to, he hadn't left yet. So this was hard for them to make sense of. And so he's telling them, this is something that's going to happen in the future. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. And be ready for when I come back. And here's where my example of Molly and her travels comes full circle and makes sense. Because I think to myself, how much would my life change if Molly did all of those things prior to her departure, but she only changed one thing? She chose not to reveal to me when she would be coming home. I would be presented with an interesting choice if this were the case. Since I don't know, I might be able to make a couple of assumptions. One assumption would be that, well, I've got plenty of time. I'll be able to get to everything I need to do before she gets back. So I'll just kind of guess when she'll be back, and hopefully I'll be ready when she comes. Or I could try and estimate on how much clothing she took. She took one suitcase, one carry-on. So she'll be gone at least a day. I'm just kidding. She took one suitcase, one carry-on, at least a week. She packs light. She packs wisely. So that's a week. I got a week, so about day five, I'll start cleaning up. Or I could say to myself, since I don't know, why don't I just keep the house in order from the beginning? Why don't I honor her wishes to have a tidy house from the start? And I'm not afraid of my wife. She doesn't come home and bring down her wrath when the house is not as she left it. But I do love her, and I do want her to be happy when she returns. And I think that many of us don't get engaged in spreading God's kingdom because we assume that we will have plenty of time. We want to. We understand that there's a necessity for doing so, but we just make the assumption that, oh, we've got plenty of time. I'll get to that. That apology that I know that I need to make to someone, it can wait. I can get to it. That person that I need to tell about the forgiveness that I found in Jesus Christ, it's going to somehow just happen. If I'm patient, the conversation will just take place. I should be generous with what God has given me, and I should invest in God's kingdom first, but just not today. I'll put away all of this selfishness and destructive sin someday, but that day will be any other day than today. And soon, later, becomes never. And what happens is we roll into a lifestyle of spiritual apathy. Just after the previous section of scripture that I read, I find one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version because I like the way it sounds in the ESV. In Matthew 24:46, he says this, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes." When you're not even looking. I love watching my children. I love watching them do things, and I love watching them behave and do wonderful things for each other when they don't even know that I'm looking. That's what brings me joy as a dad. And so when God sees us engaged in the activity that he taught us through his son, Jesus Christ, and it's just so natural from us that we're just doing it because that's who we are, I know that God just looks at us from heaven and just smiles. He says, that's my son, that's my daughter, I love them, they're doing a great job. I'm so proud of them at this moment. We always have to be mindful that Jesus Christ is coming back. Because in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 25, Jesus gives four illustrations. If you're curious, read on this later, Matthew 25. He gives four illustrations in the form of parables that all have to do with being ready for the return of the Master. He's saying, I will return one day. And this time, all of the earth will be obedient to my rule. And the Bible describes that when Jesus returns the second time, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When Jesus Christ reveals himself for the second time, it will be a wonderful day. But it will be wonderful only for those who have previously confessed that Jesus is Lord. I can't imagine the horror for those who have not. All people, the Bible says, will go to their knees, but not all will go to their knees in adoration and respect. Many, many more will go to their knees in fear and regret. Our entire lives as followers of Jesus must be mindful that the second advent of Jesus Christ is imminent. In light of this, Pastor Erwin McManus shares in his book, An Unstoppable Force, he shares this, we need to live our lives with the faithfulness we would have if we knew Jesus were coming back today, but with the wisdom that he may not return for another 1,000 years. As Jesus was saying, live our lives as if we know the thief is coming to rob tonight, so let's lock the house up and let's sit there with our guns and our ammo and protect our home. But we don't know. We can't know. So we must be ready at all times. And currently, we, and the Bible describes in the last days, which we are currently in, I guess, the last days, because we're living in the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. We live in a kingdom that is being established by God's people, but it is not yet fully realized. I call this the meantime. I think to myself, well, Jesus came here, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, and then went into heaven. And he's coming back, so now what should I do in the meantime? Well, I should do what he taught me, because we're living in that meantime. Our lives and faith are lived out in the meantime. Paul, as he's writing a book to the Romans, the churches in Rome, he calls it the present time, this present time. In Romans 13, 11 to 14, he writes this, and do this. Those are always really helpful in case you're ever wondering what you should do. Do this, the Bible says, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is calling all Christians to action. And when he's talking about slumber, he uses that slumber, the word slumber. He's using it as a metaphor for morally careless living. Assuming that I've got plenty of time to get things in order, so I'll just kind of drift off and do my own thing. But Paul is reminding us that every second that we are alive is a second closer to our physical death or Christ's return. Laziness or apathy is not a choice. As his followers, since we know what it looked like, it is our responsibility to look at creation in all its brokenness, the people that are hurting, the people that don't have any hope. It's our responsibility to put this world back in order. And it's a big job. It's bigger than any of us. It's bigger than all of us put together, which is why it's the work of God. And we join him in the work. Is it because we're afraid of him? No. It's because we love him and we want what he wants. Back to when Molly is gone. My kids, I'll admit, they're part of the team that made the mess. So together as a team, we put the house back in order. It's how a good family works. And we are God's family. Ephesians 2:19 shares with us that since we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus and have been saved from our sins, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And more than that, we're family members and we work together. We are in the family business, and the family business is loving people. There's loving God and loving people right now. And I genuinely, as I have had a lifelong experience in church, I don't think we do a good enough job of keeping the reality of Christ's second return in the forefront of the church's mind. Because it's much easier to live a self-centered life thinking that there will be plenty of time to do the things that we need to do, to share Jesus with our friends, our coworkers, or an unbelieving world. We'll have time to do that later, so we choose to put things off. And while many of us would not admit that we are choosing a selfish lifestyle over a life of service to Christ, our lives may reflect otherwise. Good people in churches everywhere assume that we will have plenty of time to do God's work. We will start clothing others with Christ as soon as we're done clothing ourselves. We subconsciously say, as soon as I get a little bit more, God, I'm all yours. But Jesus very clearly addressed this kind of thinking in Luke 12 when he told a parable of a man who committed his life to building more riches, to in fact accumulating so many riches that he had to tear down his barns so he could build bigger barns to fit all his stuff. Jesus' response to him was not positive. It starts, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Again, you don't even know how much time you have. You might be gone tonight. Jesus could come back at this very moment. Just checking. We don't know when it's going to be, but we do need to be ready. So while we're in the midst of the preparation of the annual celebration of the first Advent, the first Christmas, the time that Jesus came the first time, let us be mindful that there is an even greater advent that is on the horizon. The second advent of Jesus Christ will not reveal a humble servant, but a conquering king. And blessed will be the follower of Jesus who is caught doing when the king returns. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us your words. Your words are often very difficult to hear. Your instructions are seemingly impossible to heed. But Lord, we're given impossible tasks all the time, because when we reflect on the impossible tasks that are ahead of us, we realize that you have not called us to solve the problem. You have not called us to be the solution. You already are the solution. And you've called us to do our part in bringing your name and bringing the values of your kingdom into the world so that you may complete the task of building and restoring your kingdom and bringing many people into faith and saving them from an eternity of darkness and despair and hopelessness and pain, but saving them to a life of family and joy and celebrating a relationship with a God who loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.